Good morning. How are you? Good. 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 Let's try it again. How are you?
Good.
You ready to worship in spirit and truth?
Yes.
Good. Very good. Please pray with me. Father, we are thankful that we can be here to worship you together. Father, we are thankful that you would even receive our worship, for you are holy, holy, holy. And Father, forgive us because we've become rather cavalier with a holy God on a regular basis. Fortunately for us, you love us and you are a God of love. And so, Father, we praise you that we can gather together to worship you and know that you will receive our worship. Father, we confess our sins of this week and even of today to cleanse ourselves so that we may not have a hindrance between us and you. For we understand the more we walk with you, the more desperately we need you. Now we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know, Father, that the Bible tells us very clearly that on our own, we can do enough good to get ourselves to a place that you have identified as hell. That's not good news. But that's exactly why you sent Jesus. Jesus came for many reasons, but the distinct key purpose that he came was to seek and to save that which was lost. His words, not mine. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that we understand that while we can't get to heaven on our own, Jesus paid the price so that when we trust him, we can go to heaven because he died for our sins and left us with a choice. We can pay for our own mistakes, or we can let him pay for them. And Father, I pray that everyone who can hear my voice will trust or has trusted alone in Christ alone. Saying, Father, thank you for your son. Thank you that he died for me. Thank you that he was buried and raised back up in 3 days, proving he had conquered death, sin, and Satan. I'm trusting in Christ now. Lord, come, save me. And he will. Oh, what grace you've given to us. What joy we have. Father, we thank you. Now, Father, I ask that you would help me to teach your word with great clarity. My brothers and sisters have come this morning to hear from you, not me. And they need a touch from you, not me. There are some here who are sick, and they need a touch. There are some here who are lonely, and need a friend. There are some here who have been asking you for months, maybe years, for an answer to a prayer. And Father, I pray that you would meet that even today. Remind them. You're very real, very present, and very loving. Now, Father, teach through me, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It was some time ago that Patty and I were strolling down the beach at Daytona Beach. And as we were strolling along, we came upon a group of folks huddled together on the beach, all looking out at the water. And as we approached them, I asked them, I said, what are y'all looking at? And they said, a shark right out there. And I said, has anybody told the guy who's out there there's a shark? No. Why would they do that? Sometimes the insensitivity, our insensitivity to other people, surprises me. You see, if it's not my problem, it's not my problem. I don't have to worry about it. James points out in this last chapter, in the last verses, this kind of idea that sometimes we just dismiss other folks, saying to ourselves, not my problem. One of my professors, Dr. Howard Hendricks, has a story that he tells of a young man who had had drifted away from the Lord and went into a lifestyle that none of us would approve of. And when he had come back to the Lord and he had been reestablished in the Lord and was walking with the Lord, Dr. Hendricks asked him, "Tell me, what was it like when you were drifting?" And this is what the man said. He said, "It was like I was drifting out to sea. And the shore was getting further away as I was going into deeper and deeper waters. But on the beach, I had friends who were yelling out accusations, who were calling out my sins and condemning me. But there was one friend who swam out to me. And quite frankly, I did not want to see him. I did not want to talk to that friend. But he refused to let go of me, and he refused to swim back. That man put a life jacket on me and stayed with me and brought me back to shore. And it's because of that man's unconditional love, that friend's unconditional love and the love of God, that I am where I am today." That precisely, brothers and sisters, is what James is talking about in these last two verses. Would you please open up your Bibles to the book of James? Chapter 5, the last two verses. My goal this morning is to cover these two verses rather quickly. And then we're going to quickly review the book. As we leave this book of James, as you all know, we've been in it for some time now. Actually, 13 messages from the book of James. Today's the 14th message. So for 13 messages, we've been taking the puzzle apart and we've been examining each piece week by week. Today, what I want to do is take at least a stab at putting the puzzle back together so that you leave here with the full picture once again of the book of James. Please read with me, if you will, James chapter 5, starting in verse 19. James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is a picture of the man who swam out to one. As we look at this, there's disagreement on these two verses. If, my brethren, if any among you strays, who? Is this someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ or not a believer? I believe it is a believer. One among you, I take that as a believer. And so this is someone who becomes what you may call a backslider. Someone who is being drifted away. Maybe there's been a severe hurt in their life. Maybe something has happened and God has not answered a prayer that they've been asking God for answer for decades. Maybe they prayed desperately for the life of a loved one to be saved and it was taken anyway and they got angry at God. He doesn't elaborate. But this person has shut God out and has decided to walk away. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back." It's so easy for us at this point when somebody, we go after them in love and they push us away and they say, "Get out of my face." Fine, if that's what you want. But that's not what unconditional love does. Unconditional love continues to pray and pursue. Pray and pursue. Pray and pursue. "The one who turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death." Soul I take here to be the physical body. We know, and we talked about this last week, that there is a connection between sin and death. That God will take somebody's life. It happened to the Corinthians. Paul said that you are treating the Lord's Supper as if it does not matter and you're mistreating one another. And therefore some of you have fallen sick and some of you have died. And so we know there's a connection. I believe that's what the connection that James is making here. It'll save his soul from death, physical death, not spiritual death. And will cover a multitude of sins. They will stop going down that path of one day they will stand before Christ and make an account. And so James finishes up this book in a very direct manner the way he started it out. I told you when we started this book that if James was our pastor, that many of you would leave this church. You see, James' words do not caress us. They hit you right between the eyes. He's direct. He would bloody our nose on a regular basis. But you know, he's my kind of guy. He's not going to beat around the bush. He's going to give you truth. And it's exactly what he does. He was writing to an early church. And as he wrote to this early church, it is our oldest book that we have in our New Testament. The first book written. And so he is writing to these Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians were struggling. And so James writes to them to comfort them. You see, as Jewish Christians, they were hated by the Jews. They were turncoats. Why were they going with this new way? What's wrong with you radical people going with this new belief system? And simply, as Jews, they were hated by the Romans just because they were Jews. And so persecution was severe. And here life was tough enough and they trust Christ and they start walking the Christian life and everybody hates them outside of the church. And they start to think, I've made a mistake. I need to turn back. I need to go back to what I was doing. And James writes a letter saying, be careful. Think through this. Suffering actually can be an instrument of God. And I remind you how he starts his book out. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Like I've told you before, that James' book, James' writing, his letter, this book, James' book that we talk about here, is one that is still as practical today as it was when he wrote it. And that's why it's the favorite for so many folks today. It's easier to understand because he's straightforward. Now, you have a handout in your bulletin. Would you please pull that out? Please pull the handout out. If you have a pen or a pencil, take hold of it. I'm going to give you some things to write down. What I've attempted to do here is to give you a fuller picture of the book of James as we leave it, so that you can go back and read it and look at it through the light of what I'm going to give you today to help you understand this book. At the top of this, I've written and said, have you ever wondered what makes a good Christian? You've heard the expression, so have I. And you know, I've talked to you about it before. It's a term that, a phrase that I find a little bit irritating because it's used so broadly. I have no idea what it means. And so, as I wrote at the top here, have you ever wondered what makes a good Christian? I've heard many use the expression, he or she is a good Christian, and then they point to their Bible knowledge, church membership, a position in the church, or how they love others. No doubt, those things are important, but what would God say? James, in writing to early Jewish Christians, provides five snapshots of what a good Christian is in God's eyes. While his intent was not to give us a comprehensive picture, he does provide five snapshots. James is my kind of guy, intensely practical, and so he is more concerned with the daily practice than the lofty precepts of Christianity. Because of this focus, this little book is often referred to as Christianity in Shoe Leather. As we complete our study of this book, James leaves us with five pictures to remind and challenge us daily as we pursue God's goal of Christ-likeness for each of us. And so as we start this, I would like to suggest that we don't talk about a good Christian because we don't really know what that is. Why don't we go with a Christian who is pleasing to God? I think that's a worthy goal. A Christian pleasing to God. The first thing I want you to notice is that a Christian pleasing to God, if you see your outline there, you see five S's. The first S, number one, write this. Stand confidently. A Christian pleasing to God stands confidently. They stand confidently in the face of persecution, in the face of things going wrong, in the face of things turning upside down. Why? Because they trust God's character. And they understand that God, from James, is telling us that God will use circumstances in our life to develop us and mature us so that we will persevere, becoming more like Christ. I wish it weren't so, but you know, like I do, we learn a lot more in the difficult times than we do in the good times. That's when we're honed. And if we know that, God certainly knows it. And so I want you to realize that James' advice is to stand firm in trials because there's God's instrument of forming us. We are to seek wisdom from God, verse 5, in the midst of those storms, and He will guide us. Sometimes we may ask the question, God, why has this come into my life? Is there some kind of sin in my life and You're trying to get my attention? Or are You disciplining me to help me become more like Your Son? James reminds us, watch out for temptations. When temptations come, when we are in the midst of a trial, anger, frustration can enter into our lives and we want to walk away or curse God. Or you figure it out. Sometimes we want to medicate our own pain. We want to medicate our own pain with maybe some people use drugs, some people use alcohol, some people use pornography. The temptation is there when the trial remains for a long time. And James says, don't be tempted, and just know, temptation doesn't come from God, it comes from you. And then James tells us to stand firm on God's Word, because God's Word is reliable. He tells us in verse 22, do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. That's where the action comes in and the difference is made. I can illustrate this for you in my own life. I had gone through a very particular bad time with an experience that was going to impact my whole family, and that somebody had inflicted this upon us. And as I laid this out to a compassionate friend over breakfast one morning, when I got done, bearing my soul, he looked at me and he said, so God has entrusted you with this. What are you going to do with it? It was not the answer I wanted. I wanted to take the scrambled eggs and throw them in his face. But he was exactly right. Exactly right. God is sovereign. He has entrusted this to me. He's not inflicted this on me. He didn't make it happen, but He certainly let it happen. And God allowed this to happen to me. Now, how am I going to react to it? I would like for you to write that down on your piece of paper there. God has entrusted this to me. How will I react? God has entrusted this to me. How will I react? Something else I want you to know. God grows us through trials. In light of that, you know this already. When we go through a particularly rough time, here's your choice. You can go through it or grow through it. Write that down. It's not new with me, but it's easy to remember. When I'm in the midst of a trial, I can go through this and just grind it out, or I can grow through it. God, what do You want me to learn in this? What are you trying to teach me, God? I can go through this or I can grow through it. And I want you to write this down. If this is true, that God is growing us through trials, then here's the truth. God is not doing this to me. He's doing it for me. He is not doing this to me. He's doing it for me. Write that down. If you don't, when the time comes, you're going to go to your normal reactions. You see, a Christian pleasing to God stands confident in God, focusing on His loving character. He did not send His Son to die for our sins so that He could inflict all kinds of injury upon us and play with us. You see, we live in a sin-cursed world, and there will be trials. We need to trust the One who created us and loves us, has a purpose for us, and one day He'll make it all right. Two, I want you to write this down under number two. In chapter two, we learn about serve compassionately. Serve compassionately. A Christian pleasing to God serves compassionately. James gives us a picture that they're all together worshiping God in the synagogue, and it's their Christian worship. And a guy walks in, and he's just gotten off of a fancy horse, and he walks in with a Brooks Brothers toga, and he has rings on every finger. Everybody rushes to him because they want to see him. But right behind him is a guy that's just about homeless because he lost his job, maybe even because of his faith, and his family is in tattered rags. And so the guy in the Brooks Brothers toga, we put him in the front row. But the other guy, it's like, why don't you sit back and outside there would be good. And James says, don't you think that God loves that poor guy too? You become judges with evil thoughts and evil intent. You want to get something from the rich guy. And so James says we are to serve compassionately. Favoritism is sin. It's missing the mark. It stands against love. That is not love to judge somebody because of how they smell, the color of their skin, what they're wearing or not wearing, or they came to church today in shorts. Can you believe that? God loves them. It's not our job to judge them. You see, James reminds us that we must speak and act. It's both. James has given a lot of people a conundrum that's not really a conundrum. Many people have said, well, wait a second. James disagrees with Paul. When James seems to be saying you're saved by faith and by works, right? Paul said you're saved by faith alone. James says, no, no, no. It takes faith and works. And they say, there you go. That's a problem. And it is not a problem at all. Because James fully agrees with Paul that you are saved by grace through faith. It's faith alone that you are saved and going to heaven. But James adds to what Paul is saying to give us a complete picture. Paul was fighting against the Pharisees, fighting against Judaism. And Judaism said, you've got to do all of these things. These 613 laws, you better do them. And by the way, if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to have to be circumcised first, men. And Paul said, no, no, no. You're saved by faith. James says to a new church that, yes, you're saved by faith, but you're all just sitting around. You see, the faith, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. There'll be evidence. That's what James is saying. He's saying, yes, you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, there'll be action. You will see something. And so it's not a conundrum. Now, this idea of serving compassionately, can you think of a better example than the Lord of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, who made all things, coming to earth and making himself a slave, a servant, and even washing the feet of the disciples. That was the job held for the lowest of the low of the slaves. And yet Jesus washed each of their feet. And then when he got done, he didn't yell at them. He didn't correct them. He didn't say, I had to do it because you all are so proud you wouldn't. He said, I want you to love one another. How? As I've loved you. I've done the most base and low thing for you. This is what you do for one another. It's not just the heroic, it's the everyday. How do we apply that? We don't judge others. We serve them. We serve one another. We pray for one another. You see, because a Christian pleasing to God doesn't look to be served, but looks to serve us, each other, one another. A Christian pleasing to God does not look to be served, but to serve. This is a problem in today's churches. We want membership and we think that we're joining a country club. And I want perks and benefits in my church. And if the songs are good, I'll give a bigger tip in the plate. If the sermon's to my liking, maybe I'll give a little bit more. If not, I'll complain to the manager. We've got it backwards. It's not the way it is at all. Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. Serve one another. Number three. Not only is a Christian pleasing to God, does not look to be served, but to serve others. But this is where we all got tangled up. Remember chapter 3? Speak with care. Number 3, speak with care. If you didn't get tangled up in this chapter, you're lying to yourself. As soon as James starts talking about the tongue, we all think, oh man, oh gee, that's me. I've done that. You see, James tells us in chapter 3 that we must speak with care. With profound wisdom, he points at the truth that little things control big things. We think it's just words. But don't you all know? You know this better than I do. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's one of the first lies I learned as a kid. That sounded great when I called somebody else a name, but when they called me a name and repeated that, I thought, no, you just wounded me. That hurts tremendously. And some of those names, you still carry the wounds today, and they may have been 60, 70 years ago. James says, the tongue is deadly. You see, James reminds us that we're going to be judged on our words. We all like to point to, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Oh, watch out, you teachers. Oh, God's going to get you. But doesn't that also mean that we're going to have a stricter judgment, that we're all going to be judged on our words? I think it does. And we tend to dismiss what we say as not so important. And God says it does. James tells us that little things control big things. He said a 2,000-pound horse can be controlled by a 2-pound bit in its mouth. A huge ship can be controlled by a little rudder, steered wherever the pilot wants to take it. As a matter of fact, a large forest can be destroyed by one spark. Just one. And then James moved on in that chapter. Remember when he did that? And he started talking about a fountain. And he said, a fountain's not going to have bitter water and fresh water. What are you talking about, James? We don't get this. Don't get the connection. James was making an analogy that you've got to think about it. It's not going to lay on the surface. Here's what James is saying. A fountain is either going to give you fresh water or bitter water. Not both, right? How is it that your tongue is delivering both, bitter and fresh? Because your heart can only deliver one. You see, the tongue is a bucket that dips down into the well of your heart and delivers what's down there. And we expose ourselves and our true selves with our words. We try to protect it and say, well, you know, I just say it like it is. I just tell the truth. That's just like somebody running over you with your car and say, you got in my way with my car, so I ran you over. It's not a good excuse. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. And so in chapter 3, it was not a great chapter for any of us because it's highly convicting, and so it should be. Jesus calls us to love one another, and there's no greater place that we love one another in how we speak to and of and about one another. Do we all have faults? Yeah, we all have faults. But we love one another. You see, I can illustrate this with Jesus, with the Pharisees. This hypocrisy of saying one thing and doing another. Jesus saved his deepest, harshest rebukes for not the people who were sinners, not even the woman caught in adultery, but for the religious leaders who knew better, would say one thing and do another. That those folks got his strongest rebukes because hypocrisy is something that God hates. How do we apply it? We need to tame the tiger between our teeth. And the first thing you need to realize is we have a tiger between our teeth. We have to stop talking badly about one another. You see, Matthew 12:36 tells us that you and I will be judged on every idle word when we're chatting with others and nobody's going to know, and we're just private alone talking in a living room or with friends. We're going to be judged on those idle words. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, I can't believe that they do. And can you get what they do? We will be judged. Do you think God does not hear? Do you think He's forgotten anything? And so I forewarn you now. Let's make our judgment a little bit easier when we stand in front of Jesus. And let's love one another and talk well of one another. You see, because a Christian pleasing to God blesses God and the family of God with their words, with their tongues. Again, a Christian pleasing to God blesses God and the family of God with their words. If you know someone, a friend of yours that constantly goes there and gossips, please love them enough to say, stop right there. You're going to be judged on this, and so am I if I don't stop you. And if that doesn't stop them, say, if you want to tell me about someone, just know that when you get done, I'm going to run to them and tell them what you just said. Do this out of love, not out of hatred. I believe the number one thing taking the church down today is not a lack of money. I don't think it's even sin. I think it's the tongue. It's that serious. And so chapter 3 was a difficult chapter. Chapter 4, number 4, write this down. Submit with contrition. Submit with contrition. Chapter 4, we learned about submitting with contrition. Big picture. I realize that I'm not stepping out on every point. We've done that for those 13 messages. But I'm giving you the big picture today so you have something, a concept of what James was addressing. So chapter 4 was submit with contrition. Again, James' words did not caress us, but hit us right between the eyes. Why are there arguments and fights between you? Well, let me tell you why there's fights and there's arguments. It's because this person's difficult, not you, Dorothy. This person's difficult, or that person's difficult, or they give me trouble, or I want to blame it on the devil, right? And James says, it's you. It's you. You see, we talked about the world philosophy that stands against God. The way of the world is that we are going to hotly pursue philosophy, or the philosophy of the world, which is prestige. I want prestige. I want position. I want the front of the line. I want possessions. Give me more, give me more. And if I get more and you get less, I'm okay with that. And power. I want power. That's the way of the world. We recognize that. But it's not the way of God. And James says, you're seeking the wrong God here. You're double-minded. You're two-minded. You're trying to live in the world and live for God, and it's not working. And so James says, do not pursue those things. Instead, submit to God. Make it a daily practice. You see, a good Christian or one who loves God and is pleasing to God, let me give you a picture. You all have probably read some things recently about Billy Graham. One of the things that keeps coming up, one person said, there was a lot of people that did not like Billy Graham and said bad things about him, but not a one of them knew Billy Graham. Everybody who knew him loved him. Because I think he was a man who truly submitted to God on a daily basis. The people who did know him or who got to meet him, whether he was going to do a secular TV show like the Dick Cavett Show or Phil Donahue Show, which he did back in the day, you wouldn't expect for them to be on his side, nor he on their side. And yet they would say things like, he's winsome and gentle. He's kind and accepting. Shouldn't that be how we are? If God's got my back, do I really need to battle you over things? Do I really need to fight over this? If it's a truth battle, it might be different. But usually that's not the issue. It's usually over something I want. And so James does not even give us a choice there. He says it's on you. How do we apply that? Well, James applies it for us. He said, God opposes the proud. You want your way? You want to get it? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so James told us, submit to God. Why fight God? Submit to him. Let him provide you with all that you need. Give him first place every day. Start your day by saying, Lord, I submit. I surrender to you today. Before I get out of bed, I know you're in control. You guide my day. Resist the devil and he flees. James tells us that. Draw near to God and guess what? God will draw near to you. Humble yourself. In time, he'll exalt you. You see, because a Christian pleasing to God submits daily to God. A Christian pleasing to God submits daily to God. And then, number five. Share with concern. Share with concern. Chapter 5, we learned about sharing with concern for others. James spoke out against rich unbelievers. He spoke out about the rich who are trying to get their own. And he said, there's a day coming when your food's going to rot and your silver's going to rust and your stuff is not going to be there to protect you. And you're going to stand before an almighty God and you took advantage of his people. Do you think he didn't hear? And James assures us that he did. I've heard people say in different churches, I'm not going to give to this church because I don't like the way they spend my money. I suggest that if you've said that, you hold on to that and you save that for God when you see him face to face. That is, if he doesn't take his money back from you, because aren't all things from God, through God, and go back to him? Every breath you have, every dollar you have in the bank, everything you own has been given to... Yeah, but I worked really hard for it, so give me a break, will you? No. God rewarded your hard work, but it still came from him. I know people that have worked very hard, invested very well, and still lost it all. It's all from God. I know of a man who was very wealthy, and yet he was very frugal. Until it came time to give into God's work, then he would open up the bank account. He loved to give to God's work. How unusual he was. How do we apply that? If you see a need and you can meet it, meet it. Ask God, God, are there people in my church that could use my help in some way? Help me to meet that. I did a funeral for one man, and his wife told me as I was preparing the funeral, he used to give money to street people that would sit out on the corner at the traffic lights was saying, I need food. And she said, you know what they're going to do with that, right? They're just going to go home and maybe buy beer or something like that with it. And the man's answer was, God told me to give. And so I'm giving to them. If they abuse it, that's between them and God. But I'm doing what God told me to do. Isn't that a wonderful attitude? See, a Christian pleasing to God reflects God's generosity to those around him. And trying to recall something from memory, others have said, you make a living by what you get, but you make a life by what you give. And so I've given you 5 points from the book of James. Stand confidently, serve compassionately, speak with care, submit with contrition, share with concern. Is this the full picture? No, but this is the picture James gives us. A man or a woman pleasing to God will have these 5 elements in their life. If I had to pick a key verse out of James, I would pick, do not merely listen to the word. Do what it says. If I had to pick a word, I'd say obedience. I close with this illustration. Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys to the World Championship in 1971, admitted his position as a quarterback who did not call his own signals was a source of trial for him. Coach Landry sent in every play. He told Roger when to pass, when to run, when to hold on to it. And only in an emergency could Roger change that call. And he better be right. You see, he understood that Coach Landry had a genius mind when it came to football. But pride told him that he had some better ideas. Sometime later, Roger Staubach said, and I quote, I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. Brothers and sisters, once you learn obedience to God, the same thing happens for us. There's harmony, fulfillment, and victory. Obey God. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your goodness. And I ask that you would seal your word to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.